First passage we're going to look at is John 13, 34 and 35. And then we're going to examine Acts 6, 1-7, which has been reprinted for you on page 28 of the workbook. But firstly, we'll deal with John 13, 34 and 35. We'll do that as a larger group, and then I'll break you up into smaller groups to work on the Acts passage. Now let's begin by opening our Bibles to John 13, 34 and 35. We all know this passage because it's frequently sung as a scripture chorus. While I write it on the blackboard, I suggest that you read it over several times and do what we did last night, namely try to break it up into significant sections. And I'll ask you whether you think there are 2, 7, 9, 23 sections that are significant. So if you do that while I write it on the board. Than mine. So, how many parts did you think? Quickly, somebody? Who said three? Well, I presume that... Was that the end of your first one? Uh-huh. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the second one, was it? Why, this should all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. That's the third one. Who said three? Any change on that? Well, that's great, isn't it? I agree with that as the basic division. In actual fact, though, I am going to plug for 4 points in the message. But more of that later. Now would you just kindly write down what you think the passage is basically about? In a nutshell, what is it about? What did you say? All right, it's about love. Now, of course, that may be a very broad umbrella. We may want to put up a smaller one later. But certainly, love is the dominant note. Now, let's take our first phrase up there. What does that statement tell you about love? In your own words, what does that statement tell you about love? Right, yes, somebody over here? It's a commandment, right. It's a command to be obeyed. If you don't obey, you are disobedient. If you don't love, you are disobedient. Is that true? So we've learned something about love from that first statement, which really has to do with that word. That's a key word in that phrase, isn't it? Of course, this is an interesting word too. Somebody once asked, what's new about the new commandment? It was felt that the Jews probably have pricked their ears up when Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, because they had lots of them. 613, I'm told. So number 614 would be interesting, wouldn't it? Is the command to love one another only found in the New Testament? Not really. It's there in the Old Testament. Loving your neighbour as yourself is out of the Old Testament. So that raises the question as to what's new about the new commandment. And that's going to be useful in fleshing it out. But first of all, I think we'll get our structure, and then I'll show you how you can flesh it out. What sorts of ways can you flesh it out? Now, I'd call that first point in my brain this. Love is a matter of obedience. Now, take the next phrase. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. What does that phrase tell you about the subject? Somebody like to suggest. What's it really saying about love? Right, what type is it? Christ's love. Okay, I think you'd then agree with this next point, that love is to be modelled on Jesus. Is that correct? Is that what it's saying? That we are to love as he loved. Alright, now in this final phrase that you've given us, or by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another, could we pick out any significant words in that passage? Would you like to tell me what words to underline as words that are possibly worth expanding on? Any suggestions? All right, that's obviously a word. Is there any other word, though? Yes, I agree. And that's why I feel there are two issues, even though there's only one clause. What does this word know tell you about love? Yes? Anything else? Yes, it must be seen, mustn't it? Yes? Same point? Good. So, my third point is this. Love is a means of witness. Would you agree? It seems to be what you're saying. Love is a means of witness. Certainly it works that way, doesn't it? Well, we've left that other word there, that word disciples. How does this relate to love? Somebody? Well, that's true, but you've left the word love out of it. Exactly. Love is a mark of discipleship. Well, I think that'll come out as we enlarge on it. I think there is a slight difference here. But they both come out of that one phrase. Let's take the first point now. That's only a skeleton. That's only a bone. That's got to be fleshed out. You may want to speak for 40 minutes on this. So you're going to have about 10 minutes, if we're going to have balance, on each of them. Love is a matter of obedience. Does anything in that statement strike you as unusual? Do you see something strange about that statement? Good, very good. Either you do or you don't. Either you can or you can't. For example, when I was a child, the one thing I hated to do was tripe. I felt it was like rubber. I hated it. And if my mother had said, I command you to love tripe, I couldn't have obeyed her. And yet God commands us to love even our enemies. Tell me, are your enemies lovable people? Are they irresistible? No, they wouldn't be your enemies if they were. And yet God says that we are to love them. And we're to love one another, and some of us are hard enough to get along with. So out of this comes this interesting issue that love is not something spontaneous. It's not something that we just can't help doing. It's something for which we are responsible. Or to put it another way, love does not depend upon the lovableness of the other person. It depends upon me, because the command is addressed to me. It isn't a command to the people that I'm supposed to love to be nice to me so that I won't find it difficult to love them. That isn't what the command is. The command is to you and to me. Therefore, there must be something in me that is responsible for loving or not. And if I don't love, I'm to blame. I can't say, but you don't know what he's like. I can't say, you don't know what he did to me. I am responsible. As one person put it, if I don't love you, there's something wrong with me. Or, he said, I don't love you. What's the matter with me? Now that's the true answer. So there's plenty of scope for development there. Do you get the feel of how it could be developed? And I don't think 10 minutes would be very difficult at all. So we're fleshing it out. We also flesh it out by means of this word new. We can ask the question, well, what is new about the new commandment? And that will lead you on to the second point. Because the newness in the new commandment is in relation to the quality of love. Not the fact that we must love one another. That was in the Old Testament. The newness of the new commandment is to be found in the way in which we're to love. It's as he loved us. Now what question does this raise? That word as should spark off a question in your mind. What is the question? How? Exactly. So what are you really doing at this point? Under point two, you are introducing a line of development by means of which you are going to expand point two. In other words, the line of development is not simply the outline of the whole thing, but it is going to be the way in which you enlarge on that individual point. All right, get to work and answer the question, how did Jesus love you? See if you can come up with some points. How did Jesus love you? Because we're supposed to love him as he loved us. If you don't know how he loved us, you don't know how to love other people. So off you go. Write down some points which will become sub-points of number two. Very good. He loved us sacrificially. And you've got some lovely verses about that. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. Who had that point? Sacrificially. Now, that's capable expansion. It shows that love is a costly business. It shows that love is a matter of giving, not getting. So you can enlarge upon that. Now, if Jesus loved us sacrificially, how are we supposed to love one another? Sacrificially. All right, any other points? He identified with us. You could put it that way. He identified with us. Yes, there may be a lot in that in terms of loving. You're not standing aloof, but you're really getting alongside. You're sharing in that person's problem. Good, you can enlarge on that. Someone else. Good. He didn't love us because we were adorable. While we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. That's a good point, and it relates back to number one. Why did Jesus love us then? Not because of something in us, but because of something in him. God is what? Love. That's why he loved us. Not because we were so beautiful. We were. All right, anything else? These are very good points, and you're really catching on well. Yes, you may want to put that under your sacrificial. It seems to be long as part of that, but it's certainly an enlargement on that. He made intercession. Yes, that is no doubt associated with his love. I'm not sure how strongly it would come over, though, as associated with love. Could I ask you a question to just stimulate your thinking a little bit? When Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, had he ceased to love Peter in that moment? When he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe, in calling them fools, had he ceased to love those people? All right, what is the point that I'm trying to lead you to see? Yes, it's related to that, good. I put it like this, he didn't love with a sentimental love. If necessary, he would rebuke. And there is a love which is willing to point out faults in people. In the Old Testament, we read in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. How many people love you enough to say, Bert, you shouldn't have done that. You are wrong. Or, Harry, you've got this nasty habit I'm always picking your nose when you're preaching. And so on. Now, only certain people can do that. And only certain people love enough to do it. Now, God does. There's a hymn which says, "Do you think he ne'er reproves me? What a false friend he would be if he never, never told us of the sins which he must see." So there's another, that aspect of love, that willingness to rebuke, to point out faults, yes. Yes, unconditional, good. The perfect friend is one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. Well now, that's very good, and what you've done is you've expanded that point, and if you can't make 10 minutes out of all of that expansion, I'd be very, very surprised. But how did you do it? Come on, how did you do it? By means of what? A question. And I can't stress too much the importance of questioning the text. If I've got to do it as Jesus did it, then I must know how Jesus did it. Otherwise I can't obey the command, can I? So that one little word, as, leads you to the question, and the question leads you to 4 or 5 sub-points under number 2. Everybody clear on that? Now let's go to number 3. Love is a means of witness, and Lynette hopefully will answer your question earlier. Love is a means of witness. By this shall all men know. Now, do you know of any other passages in the scriptures which indicate that when Christians love one another, other people will know? Do you know anything? Chapter in the Bible. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope. Not clearly related to love, no. There's a very classic, Christ's high priestly prayer. Where's that found? Right, listen to what he said. He said, "I pray that they may be one, that the world may know." And he doesn't say it once, he says it 2 or 3 times. In other words, when Christians are one, the world will know. And that's really the same truth that you've got here. They will know we are Christians, says the song, by our love. What is love? Isn't love the first of the fruits of the Spirit? Yes, it is. And people will be attracted to Christ if we display that beautiful fruit of love in our lives. And you can no doubt get some illustrations at this point. You can probably get an illustration such as Billy Bray, the Cornish miner. He was one day down in the mine and one of the miners punched him. Now he had been a boxer. He could have flattened that fellow. But he simply said, "May the Lord forgive you even as I forgive you." And conviction set into the heart of that man and he eventually became a Christian. You see, that's love being a witness. Well, think of the story that Watchman Nee tells in his Table in the Wilderness of the Chinese farmer who pumped water from the creek into his rice paddy only to find that during the night his neighbour broke the wall down and let all the water run out into his own field. And this happened 3 or 4 times and he was getting fed up. He went to the Christians with whom he met and he said, "Look, it's not right." And one Christian said, "If we only do what is right, we are very poor Christians. We must do more than what is right." So next day he pumped water for his neighbour's field, then he pumped water for his own field. His wall never got broken down again, but the Spirit of God worked in the heart of that man, and he eventually became a Christian. Why? Because he loved. So you can multiply stories to prove that point. And then finally, love is a mark of discipleship. Isn't that what the passage is saying? Certainly it is. By this, not by our having a big Bible under our arm, not by our attendance at the local gospel hall, not by our wearing a bumper sticker or a lapel badge that says Jesus saves, they will know we are his disciples if we love. Now that's a challenge to us. So there is within those 4 points enough material for you to expand it to a fully fledged message. And if you can follow steps like that, ask questions, break the passage up, try to unify it. Now, how would we unify that? What is the unifying fact? Well, we're really learning four essential facts about love, if you like. So the key word would be facts. Now, any questions about that particular exercise? Well, now, let's go to a more involved one. It's on page 28 of your notes. And all you have is a scripture passage from the Authorised Version. I want you to close up all of your other Bibles, please. So that we're all working from the same base and we can think together and work together. Now, some of you have had the misfortune to hear me preach upon this particular passage. The fact that half of you have forgotten probably means I didn't do a good job. But throughout this passage, I think there are going to be not only principles about preparing a message, but I hope there are going to be some principles which we learn in relation to our own assembly lives. So if at times we start to apply it to ourselves, I hope you will take it in the proper spirit. Let's not just look at this passage to see what techniques we can learn. Let's also look at the passage to see what we can really learn in terms of our own, for our own lasting benefit personally and corporately. Now, I suggest we get into groups. Now, I won't be too rigid in dividing you up this time, but after afternoon tea, I'm going to probably split families in two, etc. But for the moment, perhaps you might just like to turn your chairs around and work in groups, say, two rows, getting together. And I'm going to wander around and I'm going to give you instructions and you're going to follow these instructions and see if we can't together work towards opening up this passage in a meaningful way. I think you'll find it quite exciting as you work through it. Now, the first step is to read the passage. Larry Love, a famous preacher who used to visit Brisbane back in probably the 50s, anybody remember Larry Love's visits to Brisbane? Well, now, I believe he said that when he spoke on a passage of Scripture, he would read it through 50 times before he preached it. Well, you probably know it off by heart after about 25 readings, which wouldn't hurt us anyway. So I'm going to ask you to read it through two or three times, or as many times as you can before I call you to a halt. So would you do that, please? From page 28. Time, would you underline any words or phrases which you think require some explanation, some investigation, some interpretation? Something that's not clear that would be worth looking up in a commentary. Just take a pencil or pen and underline words or phrases which you would need to look up. All right, let's pause at that point. And let's see if there's some common agreement about what we ought to look up. Now, ideally, we should have provided you with commentaries. There's an excellent commentary on Acts by Howard Marshall in the Tyndale series. Very good. And a lot of those questions that you've no doubt mentally asked would be answered in that commentary. And there would also be insights given which have passed you by, which may help your message. All right, anything in verse 1 that people underline? Hand up, please, anybody? Yes. Right. The question then would be, what is the difference between Grecians and Hebrews? Your instinctive thought might be, well, one group are Jews and the other group are Gentiles. But you'd be wrong. And when you look up a commentary or a Bible dictionary, you discover this. And if you don't know it, you might like to write it in the right-hand margin next to it. Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews. Greek-speaking Jews. Or Jews of the dispersion. That is, they've not been living in Palestine, in Jerusalem, they've been living in Cyprus, or they've been living in Antioch, or living in North Africa. They're Grecians. They've been brought up in the Greek world. They know all about Greek customs, Greek culture. They know the Greek language, but their religion is Jewish. They are children of Abraham. They're Grecians. Well, what does that make the Hebrews? Pardon? Yeah, they're the Palestinian Jews. They're the Jerusalemites. And the commentaries will tell you that one group felt superior to the other group. Which group do you think felt superior? The Hebrews, all right? You might like to jot that down because I think it's got something to do with understanding the passage. All right, was there anything else in verse 1? Anybody? Good. Very good. The daily ministration. Now, where would you go for help there? Well, the commentary could help. What else could you look up? What sort of a dictionary? Well, you could look up the Oxford Dictionary, but quite frankly, I wouldn't go to an English dictionary for this. It may give you some help, but really, you need to know what the original was behind that. Yes, that would help. A concordance, a good concordance would be good, such as Young's Concordance. Now, you may not know anything about Greek, but when you look up Young's, he will tell you that the Greek word here is diakonia. Does that look like any English word that you know of? Relation, even remotely like any English word you know? Deacon, yes. It is related to the word for deacon. It doesn't mean that we've got deacons in this chapter necessarily. That's very debatable. But it really means service. That's what it is. It's service. All right, just bear that in mind. You might like to write diakonia next to ministration. Verse 2, I don't think there'll be too much there with the... Is it difficult? Serve tables, yes. Well, it's practical ministry of serving ministers of physical needs. Yes, all right. You could look that up in commentaries and concordance, right? Some people underline things that others won't. Other people won't. In verse 3, was there anything there? Sorry, what was the word? Seven men. Why seven? Yes. Maybe some significance in that. Of honest report, that's fairly straight, but when you look it up, you find it means that to be the subject of testimony. You might like to just note that. Verse 4, what have you got there? All right, now when you look up ministry, you discover that it's diakonia. Now that is interesting, and that's worth noting because we'll be able to use that later on. The word ministration in verse 1 and the word ministry in verse 4 are both identical in the original language. And you don't have to know anything about the original language to discover that. All you need is a good concordance. All right. Verse 5, anything there? A proselyte, yes, you could look that up. Yes, well that's a question. I don't know whether you're going to get an answer, but it's a good question. I wish I knew. Full of faith, yes, you might want to look that up. Now when you read the commentaries, and remember we've said that good interpretation means using good commentaries, you discover this interesting point that all of the names in verse 5 are Greek. There are no Jewish names there. They're all Greek names. Now let's just make a note of that because that might be useful. It's certainly interesting. You've got two groups in the church, but all the names are Greek. Are you following me? That's interesting. All right, I don't think there's anything very difficult from there on. You may want to take up the issue of laying on of hands and so on. But don't lose sight of the forest because you're looking so hard at the trees. We must not so dissect the passage, at least in public, that we destroy it. But in your private study, yes, you may want to look up far more than you actually talk about. All right, so far we haven't got anything that looks like a message
All we've got is problems that we've got to solve. Where do we go from here?
All right, now I'd like you to turn around, please. Or you don't have to unless you want to, but be free to talk amongst yourselves now as we go into this next stage. Hand side of that text. To go down verse by verse and to subdivide and label. Now, by label, I do not mean repeat the words that are in the text. For example, against verse 1, don't tell me that the Grecians were murmuring against the Hebrews. I can read that in the text as well as you can. I want you to tell me what's happening. What have we got in verse 1? Now maybe what we've got in verse 1 we've also got in verse 2, or maybe we've got something different in verse 2. So what I want you to do is this. You've got the verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now beside verse 1 or verse 2, you might want to put 1 and then a label. Or you might want to put 1 to 3 and then a label. You might want to put 1 and then 2 and then 3 to 4 and then 5 to 6 and then 7. That will depend upon whether verses really belong together in terms of what's happening there. But I want you to begin to label, not using words in the text, but just tell me what's happening. Now to help you, we'll do the first one together so that you can understand what I'm driving at. Let's read verse 1 together. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, as briefly as possible, what have we got there? Discontent, yes? Yes? Now, pardon? Very good. That is the answer I'm looking for. We have got a problem. Now, is it just one problem that we've got? Or is there more to it? Is it more complex than that? Now, can you help me now? Tell me some of the ingredients of this problem, if that's what we've got. Yes? Okay, what's one word that might cover that? Okay, partiality. That's part of the problem, isn't it? Obviously there's some partiality there. What do you think might have led to this partiality? Why? Who is it that's getting neglected? But how did the other group look on them? Second rate. So it could be deliberate due to the racial tension or cultural differences that existed in the church. So we can see that there's a problem there, and there appears to be an underlying cause to the problem. It seems to be this pride, this tension that exists between these two groups. But what is another possible cause of this? It's in the verse there. Yes. Too many people. A very large church. Isn't it possible for people to get neglected when you've got 5,000 members in your church? I think it would be very easy, because that's what they've got here, isn't it? They've got thousands of Christians. And so it would be very easy for somebody to be overlooked. So there's a twofold problem so far. There's the problem of partiality. There's the problem of numbers. That creates certain problems. But I think there's another element to this. They were neglected. That sounds deliberate, doesn't it? It could be deliberate. Yes, there's the partiality coming in there. But there's still another factor that we haven't mentioned. Yes. Now, that's the neglect is a symptom of that. But there's another word there that I think that you haven't mentioned yet. Murmuring. Right. Murmuring. That's a problem in churches. I don't know whether you've mentioned it, seen it in your church, but I know all about it. I've done a good deal of it. So I'm an expert on it. Murmuring. All right. So what are you going to put against verse 1? Well, you could put something like this. Verse 1, problem. Partiality, subheadings, partiality. you put numbers, murmuring. You might want to put in brackets here, cultural differences. Now, I've done the first section for you. And Ray Jones gave us this word problem. And you'll notice that the word problem is very general. And I want you to continue in general terms. Because what I want you to see is what is happening in this passage. All right, verse 1 is problem. Would you go on and label down throughout, please, to the rest of the thing and keep it general. Don't tell me what the text is saying. Tell me what is happening in general terms. Off you go. Now get together in groups and come up with your best answer. You're not discussing all the ins and outs of each verse. It's not a Bible study. It's simply breaking it into its parts and labelling in terms of what is happening. So speed up, please. That will do. Would you just turn around, please, and we'll have a look at this. Verse 1, we felt, belonged on its own as a description of a problem. Now, how many verses would you take into the next section? A suggestion, please. How many verses would you like to include in your next segment? Gordon? 2, 3, and 4. Who agrees with that? Who thinks fewer verses than that? John? Just verse 2. I'm inclined to agree. What did you call it?
Problem identified.
Which problem?
The problem that we had in verse 1.
All right, you could do it in terms of that, but there's more to it than that. Anybody? Maybe if you raise your hand and I'll indicate who's to answer, and then we'll have order, and it'll give David an opportunity. Yes?
There's a new dimension to the problem that they've recognised.
Right.
Their ministry is restrained.
Has this problem actually occurred yet? This dimension of the problem? It's in danger of occurring, though, isn't it? So what shall we call it? Who said that? A potential problem. Exactly. That's what you've got in verse 2. Now, it's right, those who said that the problem has been identified, that's true, but there's more than just the identification of the problem. There's the identification of another possible problem, isn't there? Would you agree? So we've got two problems. We've got problem A in verse 1, and we've got potential problem B in verse 2. The plot is thickening. All right, where shall we go from here? How many more verses do you want to take in from here on? Somebody? Oh no, I did point out here that you can combine verses if you want to, but never mind, you'll be able to put it all together later. Somebody tell us where we go from here now.
Just verse 3,
and what did you call that?
Proposing a solution.
Very good. This is the proposed solution. Who saw that? Which solution to what? Which problem? Yes, but it's directly in relation to problem A, isn't it? This is how to solve problem A. All right, where do we go from here? Verse 4, what did you say about that, Graham? Exactly. Verse 4 is really what must be done to avoid problem B from coming to the surface. Now, I'm glad you're keeping it general. You're catching on fast. All right, where do we go from here? Somebody? Now, who hasn't spoken? Somebody who hasn't offered anything. Where shall we go from here? Yes? Which verses are we looking at?
Verse 5, they acted upon their decision.
Very good. This is putting the solution into effect, isn't it? I've called this implementation of the suggested solution, but I would include verse 6 here because I think it's all part of the implementation. I think 5 and 6 really belong together. You don't have to agree, that's all right. I think it is all part of the solution, though. Those of you who made 6 a separate one, what did you call it?
Confirmation by the leadership.
Of what?
Of the solution.
Of the means of the solution. Yes. I still think that confirmation is clinching the solution. It's really wrapping up the thing neatly. Now, you can subdivide if you want, but I emphasise, keep it simple. If you can at all break it down into neat packages without too much overlap, I think there's a bit of overlap between 5 and 6 if you're going to call it the implementation of the solution. But verse 7 obviously stands on its own. How shall we identify that? Somebody who hasn't spoken? Good. Any other words besides result? That's correct. Yes, ensuing blessing. I've simply called it the aftermath, but that doesn't matter. That's all the same idea. Okay, I think we've got the picture. We've got a problem. We've got a potential problem. We've got a proposed solution. We've got the implementation of the solution. And we've got the outcome of it all, haven't we? We haven't got a sermon, though. We haven't got a message. All we're doing is spade work. All we're doing is opening it up, seeing what's happening. And that's what you really must do. Before you look for points starting with M or B or P and S, you must find out what is happening in the passage. However, this has not been wasted time, because this suggests a plan of attack for the message. Let me put you into a secret. Every story that sells, every story that grips the attention of people, has a basic ingredient. It's a problem that needs solution. And the outworking of the plot is simply the resolution of the problem. And the reader, the listener, wonders how the problem is going to be solved. He thinks this might be how it's going to be solved, and then he discovers something else. But there's usually a problem in a good story. The problem may be that there are two men in love with one woman. That's a big problem. And that's a perennial problem. There's any number of stories and films written on that theme, isn't it? Well, it might be two women in love with one man. Sometimes the problem is how to climb a mountain. The Reader's Digest is read by millions of people. In their book section, they don't offer fiction stories, but they're usually dramas in real life. It may be someone who has had a bad accident and is a paraplegic, but who struggles with that problem and overcomes it. Johnny Erickson is an example of that sort of thing. It may be the problem that a town has with a volcano threatening eruption. But every good story has got this ingredient in it. And you are onto a winner here in Acts chapter 6. Problems. Has your church got any problems? If not, let me know and I'll join tomorrow. You don't want any more problems. Yes. You're not wrong there. But to have identified that this passage is about problem solving is to be on the road to a good message. All right, now where do we go from here? Well, let's take up this issue of the problem and the solution. How many sections would our sermon have then, basically? Come on, I'm giving you a clue. Just two. What would they be? the problem and the solution. But they're very common terms, so why don't we think of breakdown, and what would the other one be? Pardon? No. Problem, solution, breakdown. That's it, repair. Now, I don't say that this has to be the way you do it, but it's a suggestion. Now, their main headings. That's this passage in a nutshell. But we want some subheadings. Breakdown in what? Yes, a breakdown in relationships. Alright, that's very good, and you could develop that. The particular word that I've chosen is in fellowship. But it's the same thing. Yes, exactly. A breakdown in relationships. A breakdown in fellowship. I'll keep fellowship because I've got another F coming up. You've got to look for an R. Well, what is the other breakdown? Is there another breakdown? What is it? Well, obviously it's going to relate to our second problem. Problem B, our potential problem. What is that? A breakdown in what? Very good. Function. Function. It is not right. It is not right that men whose function is to pray and minister the word should be looking after widows. It is not right. And don't get me started on this because I'll go on for a long time. Now, the repair, of course, is going to be in the same areas. A repair in fellowship and a repair in function. Now, that is very acceptable. And you'll notice that it is not our line of development model. It is not the only way to do it. It's a problem-solving model. And it's a very acceptable one. And if you've analysed that, as you have done, you'll be able to come up with something like that. Now, I've preached many times on this passage, and I don't apologise for it. Campbell Morgan once said, at the beginning of a message, they say that confession is good for the soul. And he began to tell the congregation that the particular sermon that he was going to preach to them, he had preached more than 100 times. Now some of you may say that's not right. If God gives you a good message, then you keep preaching it. After all, if you preach on the subject of faith, does that mean you can never preach on it again because you've already preached on it once? Not a bit of it. There are other people besides that first group who heard it who need to know about that particular subject. On the other hand, there are many sermons that I've preached and I've only preached them once. But there are others and I've preached them 20 times and more. Yes, I do that. And I've had the sneaking suspicion that perhaps I didn't keep my record straight and that I might have been. No, I do that. And maybe if any of you are interested and you want to talk at tea time or some other time about recording notes, collecting illustrations, filing things, indexing so that you can recall, I'll just put in Tuppenceworth here at this stage. We've got 20 minutes, haven't we? Is that right? I'll just say this. It is a great pity to spend 10 hours looking up commentaries and Bible dictionaries when you're studying a particular passage, only to have to do the same thing 6 months later when you happen to be looking at that passage again. We haven't got enough time in our life to be doing that sort of thing. We must have a system of recording worthwhile information. And more than that, we must have a system of recalling that worthwhile information. We must know where to find it. Otherwise you're time. For example, if you look up this, just for argument's sake, you look up what a Grecian is. You're not going to remember that for life. write it down somewhere. Write it in the margin of your Bible. Write it in a notebook, alphabetically arranged. G for Grecian. A wide margin Bible is an excellent tool. Your Bible becomes a treasure when it's filled with worthwhile notes that are of lasting value. Now, an index is invaluable. I've started an index, and I'll just tell you how valuable it is. You can put everything into your index. Say you get a cutting from New Life, or from Time Magazine, or from the Courier Mail, and you think, I don't know when I'm going to use that, but that looks interesting. Well, cut it out, put it in an envelope, put it in a filing cabinet, put it under your pillow if you like, I don't care where you put it. But put it in your index. And just say, it might be something from the Courier Mail about the strike in the electronic industry. There may be something in that story that you want to use in a sermon sometime. Alright, put a label on it that you can remember. Write it in your index under the appropriate letter and just put beside it another column under my pillow or in the filing cabinet or wherever it happens to be. And when you've used it, put it back under your pillow so that it ties in with what your index says. Now, you can do it in a couple of ways. If you think you might forget the title, then give it 5 titles. Put it under electrical, put it under trade union, put it under workers, put it under Joe Bielke-Peterson, if you like. I don't care where you put it. But it'll all say that it's under your pillow, right? All of the references. This is a great benefit. I've saved a lot of time. I've got a lot of cards with notes and sermons on and so on. I used to have to flick through to find things. Now I simply just go down the tabs on my index notebook, flip over. It might be David Livingston, book number 3, page 47. It might be in the filing cabinet under articles, number 46. And you can find it in a jiff. Start it and build on it throughout your life and you'll never regret it. You might want to put a note in your index. It might be about homosexuality. And it might have beside it the first reference in the Bible where it's condemned. And then in the margin you can trace the whole thing all the way through your Bible. Invaluable. Now, how do we get onto that? Where were we? Oh, no, that was where we got sidetracked. But where were we in our study here of repair? You're going to repair the fellowship and the function. Now, I've preached many times on this. That's how I got onto it. Campbell Morgan, he was the problem. Campbell Morgan. That's how we got sidetracked. There's another possibility here. What we've done in this particular outline is really start with the issue at the beginning of the chapter, namely, the problem. But what about verse 7? How would you describe verse 7? In other terms than aftermath or results. What's really happening in verse 7? Yes, now, how would you describe that outcome? What's happened there? What sort of a response? Blessing. It's great blessing, isn't it? Look at the words that he used. The word of God increased, that's a strong word. The number of the disciples multiplied, that's a strong word. A great company. That's a strong word. A great company. I'd call this revival almost, wouldn't you? I think if it happened at Toowong, it would be revival. And maybe at Wavell Heights, and maybe at Holland Park, and other places around Brisbane or Ipswich. If that happened, you'd say, praise the Lord, we're on the crest of a spiritual tidal wave. But it didn't just happen automatically. Do you think that that blessing would have happened if those squabbles had continued? I don't. I don't think God blesses when people are at loggerheads with one another, do you? So does this give you an idea as to another possible approach to this chapter? Any suggestions? Pardon? Very, very good. Recipe for revival. That's not the way I did it, but it's quite as good. Recipe for revival. You can go alliteration and revival. Don't overdo it though. Recipe for revival. Alright, now let's get some of the points. And you know the points? We've already got the points because we've done our homework. We've opened up the whole chapter. Well, let's put it this way. If we want revival, what have we got to give attention to? Come on, what have we got to give attention to? Yeah, but in specifics now, we've got to give attention surely to the issue of fellowship. And let me say here, if I may preach a little, and this is not part of the seminar, it's just for our own blessing. We have got in our assemblies a stock phrase called in fellowship, haven't we? It's a technical term. I don't think any other group uses it. It's a brethren term. What does it mean? That's right, we don't believe in membership, but that's what it means. But it means this. It means usually that the person in fellowship has been baptised and that he comes to the breaking of bread service. And that's virtually all it means, isn't it? But that is not what the Bible means by in fellowship. And here's where you get your concordance out and your Bible dictionary and your commentaries, and you'd find that fellowship comes from a word which means having things in common. It has to do with sharing. We have fellowship teas, don't we? But usually there's more tea than fellowship. Have you noticed that? Fellowship is doing what Romans 12 says, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. I don't know how you can rejoice with somebody if you don't know if he's rejoicing. How can you weep with somebody if you don't know if he's hurting inside? Brothers and sisters, I don't think we know much about what fellowship is. I go to a prayer meeting and we sit down there and we start to pray. And what do we pray about? We pray about the Sunday school, which was what was prayed last week and the week before and for the last 50 years. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying about the fellowship, about the Sunday school. But while we're praying for the Sunday school, Mrs. Bloggs is weeping her heart out because again, for the fifth time this week, her husband came home drunk and belted into us. But we don't even let her tell us that she's hurting inside. We don't know what fellowship is. Do you know what we should do? We should open it up and we should let everybody, and I mean everybody, I mean the sisters as well. It's preposterous that a hurting sister can't tell somebody that she's hurting so we can minister to her. Absolutely preposterous. And when she reveals the hurt, need be we leave the Sunday school. It's been prayed for probably enough. But what we should do is we should get around that sister. And maybe some should even lay hands upon that sister and identify with her and weep with her and pray with her. That's what fellowship is. Function. We've got to give attention to function. Somebody at lunchtime was saying that we are too democratic. We are too democratic. We draw up rosters for evening meetings, rosters for Bible studies. We want to give everybody a go. We haven't heard from you lately. Your turn next week. You're on in a month's time. You haven't had a Sunday school class. How about it? We should be asking questions. What function has God given to this person? Has God gifted this person in teaching? Then don't get them to lead the Bible study. That's like asking my ear to see. You can give it 10 seminars on preaching. If God didn't make it a preacher, it'll never preach effectively. This issue of function is all important. How many leaders in our assemblies today are taking seriously what Ephesians 4, 10 and 11 says? It says that the leaders of the church are supposed to equip the saints for ministry. When did an elder last come to you and help you to discover your spiritual gift? And slot you into a possible niche within the assembly where you could develop that spiritual gift? When were you approached along those lines? And yet that is the responsibility of people in positions of leadership. We are failing in the area of function, and if we don't attend to it, we will not see blessing. And I have a scripture for that. Ephesians 4:16. It says that the body grows as each part does its work. Ephesians 4:16. Read it particularly in the NIV. Very strong. If we want growth in the body, then every part of the body must do its work. Thirdly, And these are two matters which have not come out as yet, but they are either implied or stated in the text. This third one is implied, but it comes out of a commentary. Flexibility. If you go back to Acts 4, you discover that the apostles had previously been distributing and been responsible for the distribution of welfare. These goods were laid at the apostles' feet. But what's happening? The church is growing rapidly. And they can't continue with that. They have got to delegate. Now, these men did not argue like this. We have always been responsible for this department and we will continue to be responsible for this department. No. Here is a departure from previous practice. Has there ever been a group of seven men before in the church who did this sort of thing? No, there has not. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, as I go on in the Christian life and as I continue to read the Bible, I am becoming more and more convinced that the so-called pattern of the New Testament is not as clear as we have cracked it up to be. Now, that may come as a shock to you. I think some of us sit in our morning meetings and we think we are sitting in almost identical formation as the church at Ephesus sat. I really do believe that. I believe some feel that if we change the seating arrangements that we would be departing from New Testament practice. And that probably isn't overstating the case. Nobody has a verse to say how they seated themselves. Nobody has a verse to say whether we are following in our morning meeting the practice of the New Testament or not. I'm more as convinced that we are not. The one verse that we might have to lean upon in 1 Corinthians 14, includes some things that we would never allow in our morning meeting. Flexibility. Flexibility. It's lack of flexibility which is killing us. And it is the presence of flexibility which is making many of the other churches grow. Not on its own. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to growth. But I tell you what, we can hinder the Holy Spirit. To use an illustration that Jesus used, you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. They'll burst. Now the wineskins are the form. They're the structures. And God is longing to do something new in our assemblies. It's high time something new was done. But I believe our old assembly wineskins are not capable of containing the new thing that God is wanting to do. You could weep when you see how far behind some of us are. Can I put it this way? Here in 1980 is where we, 85 is where we should be. In some cases, we are still where we were in 1885. And the gap is so large that to bring about the change that is necessary is so threatening, it is beyond contemplation. Now I say that in all sincerity. It doesn't apply everywhere, but it applies in many cases. And it is tragically sad. We have not kept pace. The last thing is this. The men chosen had to be full of the Holy Spirit. Fullness. What are they going to do? They're going to look after widows. What do they need? Degree in social work? No. They need spiritual qualifications. Do you need a treasurer for your assembly? Your local accountant may be the worst man for the job, but he's not a spiritual man. Spiritual responsibility. Every responsibility within the Church of God demands the highest spiritual qualifications. Technical, secular qualifications are secondary to the spiritual. They had to be full of wisdom. Does that mean they had to have a university degree? No, it means they had to have that wisdom which is from above, which James says is without partiality. Do you remember that verse? That's the problem here. Partiality. And a man who has this wisdom will not be partial. And that's where the names of those seven men come in. We're talking about repair over here. It is possible that the seven men chosen were all from the Grecian party. Now, if that is so, it is a marvellous gesture of Christian love and confidence. It is as if the Hebrews, who had been doing the neglecting, are saying, well, what we will do is allow representatives from your group to look after all of the welfare. And we have confidence that you will not seek to get even. We believe you'll look after your own widows, that's understandable, but we're going to trust you to look after our widows as well. Don't you think that's beautiful? Now you discover that by reading your commentary and finding out that all those names are Greek. No Hebrew names there. We're scared of this subject. The reason we're scared about it is because of the devil. You know what he's done? I think I mentioned this at the interpretation seminar. If we could list all the doctrines from 1 to 100, number 17 might be the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What the devil has done is to get some people to go way off beam on the subject and to insist that you've got to speak in tongues to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the rest of us get nervous about it. And we neglect that truth. And so what we've done is gone to the other extreme. And we're just as unbalanced as they are. They by their overemphasis and we by our neglect of that truth. And I think this is one of the reasons we're not seeing blessing in our assemblies. Why are our worship services so dead? Why are our prayer meetings so dead? I'll tell you why. Philippians 3 says, we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit. Ephesians 6:19, praying in the Spirit. Jude, praying in the Holy Ghost. I think we go to prayer meetings and we say prayers. We repeat the prayers we repeated the week before. I don't think we know too much about the energizing of the Holy Spirit, about being in the Spirit when we pray. We're just manufacturing prayers to fill up the half hour for the prayer meeting, very often. I know I am. But there have been those odd occasions, and you've known it too, when there's been the presence of God and you've been swept along and half an hour has been like 5 minutes. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, the Spirit's been present. And I'm going to say something here, and it's time for afternoon tea. I know I've been preaching. I don't apologise. Because if we came to this seminar only to get techniques, then it probably wouldn't have very lasting effects. But if we'll obey the principles of Acts 6:1-7, we'll see things happen. And I want to say this. There's a verse in Luke 11, verse 14, I think. And it says this. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, we don't do anything with that verse. Do you know why? Because we've got the Holy Spirit. And you're dead right. We do have the Holy Spirit. But let us be careful lest we miss out on something which God has for us. And if I can make this point clear this way. If we are going to argue that because I already have the Spirit, I cannot ask for the Spirit, then I may as well argue along similar lines that because I have the Spirit, you don't have the Spirit. Are you happy with that? I wouldn't think so. Are you following me? If I'm meant to pray in the Spirit, then I need the Spirit. Oh, not in the sense that he doesn't indwell me. He indwells every believer. But why should we not ask for the Holy Spirit? That this prayer meeting might be revitalized. Why should we not ask for the prayer for the Holy Spirit as we go out to witness? Because it's only through His power that we're going to be effective. And when we have our worship meeting, why should we not ask for the Spirit that He might enliven us and quicken us and free us from our bondages and our traditions and our inflexibility, that we might have a really wonderful time of worship instead of a dead, stodgy time as so often happens? Are you following what I'm saying? I am not for a moment implying that any Christian is without the indwelling Holy Spirit. But I am implying that because you have the Spirit, it does not mean that you cannot ask for the Spirit, because He is not tied up in a box. He is God, omnipresent, omnipotent. And He's in me and He's in you, and He can revitalize me. Didn't we sing a moment ago? Was it Spirit of the Living God? Did we sing that? Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Really asking for the Holy Spirit. Have you ever sung the hymn, "Breathe on me, breath of God"? Have you ever sung that hymn? You are really asking for the Holy Spirit. And maybe we need to get back to the words of Jesus. When birthdays come around, we don't give our children a raw potato or a lump of stone. We love our children. We give them good gifts. And Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father is a far better Father than you. And if you'll ask for this wonderful gift, He will give it to you. I hope I've been understood. Don't go out and say that I don't believe that Christians have the Holy Spirit. I do. But I believe that we may be missing out. And I think many of our meetings lack, in spite of our doctrine that our meetings are led by the Spirit, half the time they are not.